I taught on contentment, and we're revisiting it, but looking at it kind of through the lens of the series, the way that we've been breaking down and looking at each virtue and each grace. Whereas last time I touched on it, it was 20, 25, maybe 30 minutes max of a study on contentment. So it was much shorter, much narrower in scope. And so we're taking that back up again. But a couple of recommendations. Everybody knows, or most are familiar with, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. But to that, I would add two things. One, Thomas Watson, The Art of Divine Contentment. That's really good. Maybe even better than Burroughs. Thomas Watson, The Art of Divine Contentment. And then second is Wilhelmus Abrakel, that four-volume set, which you can get at Reformation Heritage. It's very inexpensive and worth every bit of your money. There's a chapter on contentment there that's very helpful, very useful. So those are some aids if you'd like to continue your study and your investigation on your own at another time. But with all that now as an introduction, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for the divine blessing of the Lord as we seek to study and open up His Word. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we call upon Your name this evening by the merit of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit to ask that You would meet with us and bless us on account of the fact that we are poor, that we are needy, that we are not sufficient in ourselves for these things, O Lord, that our minds are dark and our hearts are dull, and that we need the working of Your grace and Holy Spirit in our life, that we might come to a right understanding of contentment, and that we might grow in it, that we might mature in our contentment and in our satisfaction in You. We pray, O Lord, for Your blessing tonight. And we look to You, O Lord, and trust that You'll hear us for the sake of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. So, to open it up now and kind of beginning with definitions, I have three definitions here. As usual, I go and I appeal to some of my friends. I ask them for some counsel and advice on how we can define these words. The first is Wilhelmus Abrakel, a Dutch Reformed pastor in the 17th century. He speaks now only from his writings. And then we have John Gill, who was a particular Baptist or a Reformed Baptist in the 18th century. And then Jeremiah Burroughs, who was an English pastor of the 17th century. So these three definitions, I'll read them briefly. Contentment is a Christian virtue consisting in correspondence between the desire of God's children and their present condition. This being true because it is the will of their God in Christ and according to His divine or sovereign determination. And then John Gill, he says, contentment is an entire acquiescence, that is an approval, of man's mind in his lot and portion, in his state and condition in the present life, be it what it may, prosperous or adverse. And then lastly, Jeremiah Burroughs, he said, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So that's are working definitions, and I've given you three of them because each one kind of complements the other. One says a little bit more than the other. So that's our working definition for our time together. So now let's begin in our study. Man's natural state in the fall. Man's natural state. Could you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 27? Proverbs chapter 27. One of the reasons why I thought a study of contentment would be useful, even if we've already looked at it a year ago in part, is because it's an issue that continually comes up in the Christian life. It's not something that something very simple and easy to accomplish and to achieve or to master, but it's something that we're continually struggling with, wrestling with. There's times where we seem to have more of it. There's other times where we seem to have less of it. And so making a thorough investigation and study on what do the scriptures say about contentment, I thought would be of help and use. And we see that this is something that does not come natural to us. That's why it's difficult. That's why it's hard. That's why it's not something that's easily mastered, because this is what goes against the grain of our flesh. It goes against all that we are as natural men and women, as fallen man and fallen woman. Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full, and so the eyes of man are never satisfied." What an interesting way to put that the eyes of a man are never satisfied. And what's that communicating to us? But that he is never satisfied in all that he takes to himself. In all that he accumulates, his eyes set upon something, he pursues it, he goes after it, he gets it, and yet once he's taken hold of it, it's not satisfying to him anymore. It's this perpetual searching out of something to give rest to the soul, something to satisfy his desires and longings. And that's what Solomon says. This is what the eyes of the natural man are like. They are like the eyes of one who goes out who looks out over the earth, who surveys all that's around him, and does not find ultimate pleasure, ultimate satisfaction in any of what he takes to himself. Another passage from Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." The heart of man perpetually seeking after the next best thing, the next best thing. If he's not satisfied in silver, maybe gold will be that which will bring him satisfaction. But no, that leaves him empty as well. He loves abundance, and yet even in all his increase, he's empty. He has not found that which will satisfy him. We learn in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in the very first question, is what is the chief end of man? And some of the children are here, so they probably know it. And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God created man for himself. God created man that he might have fellowship with the one who bears his image, man. And in that union and in that fellowship, he was to find his satisfaction, his completeness, his wholeness. But in the fall, this is all turned upside down. It's all ruined. And now what man does is he seeks to find his desires to be fulfilled and met in the creature, in the creation, in the things that are made and not the maker of heaven and earth. I love the way that Thomas Watson speaks of it. He speaks of us as building these pillars of sand that we think we're going to lean up on and they're going to hold us up. Man, they'll bring joy to our life. They'll bring delight to our souls. They'll bring satisfaction. They'll finally bring a completion to all that heart longing. But it's a pillar of sand. And as soon as you lean on it, what happens? falls over. But the crazy thing about it is, we realize it's a pillar of sand. Instead of turning, though, from the creature to the Creator, we just build another pillar of sand. Maybe this one will work. Maybe this one will work. Maybe this one will work. You think about the folly, the foolishness of seeking to put your hopes in the creation, seeking to find repose and rest in the things that are made instead of God who is their maker. And so we continue to suffer this disappointment. This disappointment, one after another, after another, after another. These pillars of sand come toppling down again and again. Man, in his natural state, is always a searcher, always a seeker. After what? After something new. Something new or something more. Because he is empty. He's a restless soul. A weary soul. He's a covetous soul. A discontent soul. By nature, that's who we are. Spurgeon said, "You have no need to teach men to complain. They complain fast enough without any education." And anybody who has children goes, yeah, that's true. You don't have to teach men to complain. Why? Because we by nature are naturally discontent, dissatisfied. We can have more and more and more and more, and it's still not enough. Mounds of silver and gold, and yet not enough. We'll see this illustrated to us later on. But we have to understand first that this is the natural man's heart, and this is precisely why you and I struggle so much with a contented spirit and heart. It's because we are by nature discontent, dissatisfied, covetous, and murmuring. That's who we are by nature. But now moving on to consider the fruit. To consider the fruit. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. It's a very familiar passage of the Scriptures and a wonderful gospel declaration and promise that the Lord Jesus gives to us. We are by nature those who are dissatisfied, discontent, weary, restless, always going about looking for something to bring satisfaction and wholeness. And Jesus, knowing that this is our state, Jesus, knowing that this is our condition, he says these words to us. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The compassionate heart of Jesus opened up and on full display in this passage. He knows our state. He knows our fallen and corrupt nature. He knows our struggles. He knows that in our flesh we are these discontented, restless, weary people. And in his infinite kindness and compassion and his gracious condescension, he opens up his arms and he says, come to me. Come to me that you might find rest. Come to me that your soul might find a place of refuge and of rest from all this weary wandering. Like John, who reclined in the bosom of Jesus at the table. He says, come to me. Lean upon me. Not these pillars of sand, but lean upon me. And you will find ample support. You'll find true satisfaction, true contentment. And this contentment then we realize is only found in Jesus Christ. It's only found in Christ. It can only be received in Christ, known in Christ, practiced in Christ. And therefore, outside of Christ, there is no real, true contentment. This is what is in the heart of the believer. According to David in Psalm 16, verses 5 through 6, Psalm 16, verses 5 through 6. David says, O Lord, you are the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I have this wonderful, good inheritance. What is the inheritance? It is the Lord Himself. It's He and He alone in whom I find my rest, my satisfaction, my wholeness, my completeness. It's in the Lord. You find this again in another passage of the Scriptures, Habakkuk chapter 3, or Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Times are looking pretty lean here. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why is that? Because his hope is not in the circumstances around him, the ever-changing, ever-shifting circumstances, but in the Lord. That's where he finds his contentment. That's where he finds his repose. That's where he finds his satisfaction. And so what we discover, dear brothers and sisters, is that this grace of contentment is only found in the Lord. And it's only found in knowing Christ Jesus. Jesus is the fountain of all grace. All graces, such as these virtues, are found in Him, the fountainhead. John chapter 15. Jesus says, abide in me in verse 4, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. How are we going to bear these fruits of love and joy and peace and of diligence and contentment and all these graces, all these fruits we've looked at, how will they be produced in us? But only as we are engrafted into the vine, who is Christ. Remember when we looked at Song of Songs a few weeks ago, we are His bride and we are His garden. In union with Him, He makes us to be this fruitful garden where the Holy Spirit comes and He, through His ministry, produces these fruits that are pleasing in His sight. He comes, it even gives us that picture of the one coming into the garden, tasting of the fruits, taking delight in His church as she produces the fruit in union with her Savior. But you notice it says that we cannot bear this fruit in ourselves. That's what Jesus says. The branch doesn't provide this life and produce this fruit on its own. You cut off a branch and leave it on the ground, it's not going to be producing any more fruit. It's only as the branch is in the vine, it's only as it receives that spiritual life from the vine, that the branch then produces these wonderful fruits. The Lord Jesus then does infuse this grace of contentment in our hearts through regeneration. And He nourishes it, and He strengthens it in our union with Him. And what this means is there is a great chasm, a great distinction between what the world knows of contentment and of Christian contentment. There's a big difference. These are not to be confused. They're not the same thing. But you say, well, isn't there something like contentment in the world? Sure there is. There are people who say, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Whatever's going to be is going to be. And they have a kind of fatalistic view of life. So if this hardship comes in my life, well, I just have to accept it because that's just the way things are going to be. That's not contentment. You see. That's fatalism. That's not contentment. That's not biblical contentment. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. Or another man might use his reason and say, you know, as I look around and look upon the world, I realize that there's a whole lot of suffering in the world, a whole lot of hardship in the world. And if there's suffering and hardship that falls upon all men, then I have to conclude that a measure of suffering and hardship is going to come on me. So I guess I just have to deal with it. Because suffering and hardship comes on everybody, it falls on everybody, so it must also fall on me. That's not contentment. As Thomas Watson helpfully points out, he says, you know what that is? That's restraint. Just not absolutely collapsing in the midst of your suffering and hardship. But that's restraint. That's not contentment. Contentment, Thomas Watson says, is a divine thing that becomes ours by infusion, not acquisition. It's not something that you pick up through practice, but something that is the seeds of which are implanted into your heart in regeneration. The seeds of contentment put there by the Lord Himself within the heart of the believer. It's not something we can work in ourselves by our best efforts or through strength or through great reason and wisdom. But it's a spiritual thing. Something that is placed in us by the Holy Spirit. Something that's not rooted in temporal things. As Wilhelm Brockel put it, he said, contentment is not a mental determination to keep ourselves satisfied, but it is a disposition of the heart. This is a disposition and frame of the heart. This is something that the Lord works within His people. But we still have remaining corruption. We still have remaining sin. And insofar as we are still sinners and still have the flesh, we're by nature always those who look for the greener grass on the other side. Who always think, if only we could just get a hold of our circumstances, then things would be better. If only I could get these things under control, then life would be peaceful and I would have joy. If only these things would change about me, then I'd be fulfilled. You think this way maybe about our vocation, our calling and our work. Some people are just never satisfied with their vocation and calling in life. It always needs to be more, something else, something different. Maybe then I'd be satisfied. Same thing with possessions or health or appearance. If only I looked like this, or only if I had this relationship. And all these things, we continue to wrestle. We continue to struggle. Because even though we have this divine grace implanted in us in regeneration, and it's cultivated and strengthened in our union with Christ, it's something that must be learned over time. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. This is a passage that we've looked at before, and I'm sure many are familiar with. But here, Paul tells us about his own experience with contentment, or the struggle for contentment. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, he says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul says. Notice he says that this is something learned. It's something learned in the school of Christ. It's something learned in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that we have to experience for ourselves. This is something that cannot be learned merely by book knowledge. This is not something that can be learned merely by study. But contentment is something that you have to experience. So it's one thing to know all the biblical passages about contentment and know the right answers to why I should be content, or how to be content. It's another thing to experience it. And Paul says it was not just in the abounding and in the abasement, but it was precisely through those means that he had come to learn how to be content. It's in these experiences of hardship, in the experiences of trial, in the experience of want and of loss, that we come to know something of contentment. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. You glory in tribulations, Paul? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. What are we talking about when we're talking about contentment? We're talking about building godly character. But in order to build this godly character, you have to go through tribulations. Because it's the tribulations that produce the perseverance, and the perseverance, this cultivated fruit of contentment in our character. And you see, the Lord loves you so much that He is going to bring you through loss. He loves you so much that He's going to lay the cross on your back. Because it's in the loss, it's in the suffering, it's in taking up the cross that we learn contentment. It is through all these various circumstances of life that we learn this lesson and that we grow up into maturity in contentment. Well, what does this contentment look like? We keep on saying this word, but what does it mean? Well, we're going to look at it from two perspectives. First, positively, what does the contented man look like? How does he conduct himself? What are some of the signs of this contentment? And then negatively, what are the signs of a discontented heart? Well, first, what does it look like? Positively stated, the contented Christian is one who is satisfied with God in Christ. The contented Christian is one who is satisfied in God. You could put it that simply. One who finds his satisfaction in the Lord. Philippians 4, 12 through 13, these words, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Those words, Thomas Watson said, are worthy to be engraven upon our hearts and to be written in letters of gold. Oh, how precious is this passage of the Scriptures. How important it is for us not to just read it, but to meditate upon it and to labor to get some experiential knowledge of it through the circumstances we experience in our life. We must learn how to be abased. Because in abasement, there's oftentimes the temptation to be envious. Envious of other people's situations and circumstances and conditions of life. You have the temptation to become jealous, seeking after that which you do not have. But that's not just, there aren't just snares and traps for the one who's abased and low, but there are snares and traps for the one who abounds. You guys have to go and look at a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on contentment. I think if you just type in Charles Spurgeon, Sermon on Contentment, he preaches out of Philippians 4. And it's amazing. And how he unfolds this, especially how he unfolds the temptations that come with abounding, only a man like Spurgeon could really open up because he abounded so much in his gospel ministry. He knew what it was to be content in the midst, not of loss, like many of us experience, and I'm sure Spurgeon did too, but he had to learn contentment when he was abounding. And one of the things that he points out is that when we abound, sometimes we can also be tempted with covetousness. Say, what? You have so much! But that's right. That's what we learned already earlier, that the eyes of man are never satisfied. So even in all your abundance, you're not satisfied. You still want more and more. And you have to be content. The other thing that can creep up or come in, maybe think about accumulation of so many goods, so much wealth, so much stuff. And this happens with some people as they accrue lots of wealth. That's all that their minds are ever set upon. How do I keep my money? How do I invest my money? How do I make more money? It's a compelling and driving force. How do I not lose this now that I've come in to have this? Not a contentment with what is given. So we have to learn how to be content when abased and suffer loss and want, but we also have to learn how to be content when we abound. And the secret, ready for the secret? There's a secret. And the secret is found in Jesus Christ. Okay, not so much a secret, is it? But that's where our satisfaction is to come from. That's where our joy, fulfillment, completeness is to be found. And this is why he says, I was able to be content when I suffered loss, and I was content while abounding, because through Christ Jesus, I can do all things. Sometimes we take that verse and kind of universalize it, and that's not to say that it doesn't have broader applications, but its immediate application is to the verse previous. I can do all things. That is, I can suffer loss and I can abound and be content because of Christ. Because His sufficiency is found in Him. That is the mark of a contented heart. One who is his satisfaction, his sole satisfaction in Christ. And that's why Paul, in the midst of his great suffering, when he's afflicted with a thorn in the flesh and he cries out three times and he does not receive a deliverance from the thorn, but he does receive an answer, and the answer is what? My grace is sufficient for you. That's where you find your sufficiency, Paul. That's where you find your rest and your repose in the midst of your affliction. Not from the circumstance changing, but upon the God who does not change. All the circumstances about you are shifting, changing. But your repose, your rest is to be found in the God who does not change, who gives grace in abundance and that which is sufficient. Second, the contented Christian is one who rests in the sovereignty of God. He rests in the sovereignty of God. He looks upon the providences that have fallen out in his life and he says, this is God's good will for me. That's important. It's not just that this is God's will, but this is God's will and it's good. It's good. It acknowledges God's wisdom in what He's brought into our life. It acknowledges His wisdom and His knowledge and His goodness. Romans 8. Once again, another familiar passage. But one of great importance in the Christian life. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's a promise. You can take that to the bank. You can rest on that. That whatever happens in your life, it is good. It is good because God is good, and He's brought it into your life because He loves you, because He cares for you, because you're His child with whom He wants to conform to the image of His Son. He wants to fit you for heaven and for glory. And so in His infinite goodness and love, He'll bring hard providences into your life. But you have to remember, it is good. It is good. It is truly good. And one of the reasons why even evil things are good for us is because God removes the sting of the evil that comes to us. That is, there isn't any ultimate hardship that we can suffer in Christ. There isn't anything that man could possibly do to us that would bring us to eternal ruin. We are eternally secure and safe, and so all the evils that come, God will even transform them and make them to be for our good. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23 says this very thing. Proverbs 19:23, it says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has the fear of the Lord and has experienced this life that comes to those who fear the Lord, he says, he will abide in satisfaction. He will be content. And then notice the very next verse. He will not be visited with evil. Now, does that mean that if you fear God, you content yourself in the Lord, you're not going to experience any hardship? No. Evils will come, but the Lord removes the sting of evil because He transforms it. What was meant for evil becomes a good to us. It becomes for our benefit. Easier said than done, though, huh? Easier said than practiced. And that's why Paul says, oh, you have to learn. And I had to learn. The Apostle Paul had to learn. You say, man, think about all of his sufferings, the lashings, the beatings, the revilings, how his name was dragged through the mud and how people spoke wickedly of Paul. Though he had good, righteous, and godly intentions, he knew how to suffer loss. But he also knew how to abound. He knew how to be taken in a vision to the glory above and yet still be content in all the blessing that he had received. He knew that all things were being worked for his good and that all things were for ultimately his salvation. You think of another example, and that is someone in the Old Testament. Everybody already kind of knows, so someone help me. Who am I thinking of? Joseph. Joseph. And you think about Joseph and the suffering that Joseph endured. You think about your own brothers turning their back on you, placing you in a pit, abandoning you, leaving you for dead. Then being sold into slavery, taken to a foreign land where people don't even speak your language. Imagine the sufferings. Imagine the turmoil in his soul. Years went by. He didn't see his father who he loved. And he's there in a foreign land. And then he seems to be blessed and he seems to increase and things start to get better. It looks like things are being worked for good. And then prison. Is this not the ups and downs of the Christian life? Things are going well. Nope, things are going really bad. Things are going well. Things are going real bad again. And in all this, he rested his soul in the Lord, though, and he found contentment there. And how do I know this? Because of what he said to his brothers. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he said this. He said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." Oh, I'm not going to say that what you did was good. What you did was a bad thing. It was evil against me. "But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about it as it is this day, to save many people alive." And so this is the heart of the contented man. He sees the sovereign will of God. He sees the providential working that's going on. And he says, this is good. It's good. Others might look about you and say, that was only bad. How could that have been for good? And we might experience that or have a feeling sense of that when it's happening to us. How is this going to be good? We have to remind ourselves over and over and over again, because we're so forgetful. The Lord works all things for our good. There can be no evil that comes against me. Third, the contented Christian is one who submits to God's will and denies himself. So he doesn't just see the sovereign will of God and say it's good, but he submits himself to it and subordinates his desires to the Lord's desire, to the Lord's will for him. Jesus is not only the fountainhead of all grace, but he is the prime example of every grace and virtue. And you see this in the life of Jesus in the garden. In Luke chapter 22:42. Lewis Bailey, the Puritan, said, it was in a garden that sin was introduced and the curse brought upon all men. And so it was in a garden that the Lord Jesus suffered, that he might redeem us from that curse. And that's what we see here. Jesus bowing according to his human nature, bowing to the will of his heavenly Father to redeem and to save his people. Luke 22:42. He says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The Lord Jesus teaches us contentment. You want to know contentment? Get into Christ by faith in him. And in the school of Christ, he will teach you what it is to learn, to know, to experience, to grow in contentment. Jesus is our master, our teacher. Come, learn of me, he says. And he teaches us here. For our salvation, for our deliverance, he denies himself and bears our shame, our suffering upon the cross. And you see this in Job. You see this in Job's great suffering. That Job had suffered great loss. And what's Job's response to the suffering and loss? Job 1:21. After this great wind comes and strikes the four corners of the house and it falls down and kills the young people, it says, Job says in Job chapter 1 verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away. What am I to lay claim to? I came into this world naked and with nothing. What do I have a claim upon? And if the Lord has given it, it's his to take away. He submits his will to God's will. He acknowledges it to be good. It's an easy thing to be content when we have everything we desire. But it's a hard lesson to learn. To be content when we do not have as we desire. But that's where the contented heart says, Lord, if this be your will, then I submit myself to you. I bow in submission to you, Lord. I acknowledge it to be good, to be right. And I accept your will. Fourthly, the contented Christian is one who endures affliction with joy. He doesn't just get through the hardship, get through the difficulty by grunting his teeth, but he does so with spiritual joy. Now, it is important for us to put a caveat to that and say that doesn't always mean that he's got a big grin from ear to ear, because spiritual joy is not always expressed sufficiently on our countenance. But it is in the heart, because spiritual joy, Christian joy, is not bound to the circumstances. Christian joy is derived from our fellowship and communion with the Lord. And so we're always joyous, even in the midst of hardship, suffering, and loss. So we can endure affliction with joy. And this is what the Apostle Paul did. When Jesus responded to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What did Paul go on to say in verse 10? He said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. Can you say that? That when you experience loss and hardship and pain and suffering, you say to the Lord, oh, I take pleasure in it. Not for the evil itself. Not for the hardship itself, not for the trial itself, but because it's an opportunity to give glory to the Lord, to magnify His name. And so we do so with joy. The contented Christian endures his afflictions with joy. Fifthly, the contented Christian is one who patiently waits on God. He waits upon the Lord. First Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. He says, for what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And then again, verse 23. Who, when speaking of Christ, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Suffering for righteousness, for doing what's right, for obeying the Lord. And he's suffering for it. And he says, how are we to bear under this? To do so patiently, with an eye and a view to the Lord, to His judgment. Wait upon the judgment of the Lord to be rendered. And we're supported in our time of waiting with His promises. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you who, when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you for my name's sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What a difficult thing to suffer a loss of reputation. To suffer a loss in a good name. Ecclesiastes says a good name is to be sought out more than precious and costly ointments and oils. It's to be desired above so many great things. It's so valuable, so costly. And yet, the Lord says, you have a greater reward for suffering even this, for my name's sake. And we see an example of this in the life of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, Shimei, the son of Gera, he comes out, it says, and he came cursing. He threw stones at David in verse 6, chapter 16, verse 6. And all the servants of David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And also Shimei said, thus when he cursed, come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. That's what he's saying of David, the man after God's own heart. He's a bloodthirsty rogue. But what's the response? In verse 11, and David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord ordered him. The Lord ordained this. And if the Lord ordained it, then it's good. And if the Lord ordained it, it's for my good. And all the evil that's intended, it will be used for good. It will be transmuted and changed to be for good. And he goes on to say, it may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And is not that what Jesus has promised? The great reward which is yours in heaven, those who suffer the taking of your good name. But the contented Christian is one who suffers that joyfully and patiently. Sixthly, the contented Christian is one whose treasure is in heaven. His treasure is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The one who has his heart set upon the Lord, the one who fears the Lord and has found all of his contentment in him, his satisfaction in him, he's the one who has his heart set upon the things above, not upon things below. It's easy to suffer loss and experience a loss of contentment if your contentment and satisfaction is in those things that ultimately deteriorate, that break down, that can be stolen and taken away. But the man who has his heart set upon heaven and the things of heaven, who has a heavenly mind, those things cannot be stolen from him. They cannot be taken away. His contentment cannot be removed from him. Though he suffers much loss in earthly goods, yet his spiritual and eternal goods are the things that endure. Lastly, and we'll end on this, seventhly, the contented Christian is one who's grateful. The contented Christian is one who is grateful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. At all times, in all conditions of life, in every circumstance you find yourself in, give thanks to God for it." Give thanks and praise Him. Even for those difficulties that come into your life, even the trials, the sufferings, the hardship, give thanks to the Lord in the midst of all of it. Notice in verse 15, that's actually part of the context. He says, "See that no one renders evil for evil, but always pursue what's good, both for yourself and for all. Even if someone's seeking to do you evil, repay him good." And in the midst of all that, give thanks. Give thanks to God. Why is it that the contented Christian is one who gives thanks? Well, it's because the one who is grateful is also the one who is humble. And in his humility, he doesn't lift himself up and say, "You know, my circumstances really should be this way. Or life should be going that way. Or, you know, Lord, this really shouldn't be happening in my life." But he's one who's humble, who recognizes that everything given is given by the Lord. It's of grace. He didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit the things that we have. And so if the Lord chooses to remove them and take them away or to bestow them upon us, it's the prerogative of the Lord to do so. We're to humble ourselves, to be grateful and thankful for every blessing, for every gift that we receive, for we know it is of grace. This was the heart of Jacob before the Lord. In Genesis 32, in verse 10, he said, "I am not worthy of the least of the mercies of the Lord." I'm not worthy of the least of His kindnesses. I'm not worthy of the least of the goods that He bestows upon me. And so you know what? I'm going to give Him thanks. What's very interesting is right before Job talks about whether I came into this world with nothing and I'm going to leave with nothing, and so whether I have or whether I don't have, I'm going to bless the Lord. I'm going to be content in Him. What's really interesting is right before that, after the great loss of his children, what does the text say he does? He bows down and he worships. Would that be your instinct? Is that my instinct? When we suffer loss and hardship, to hit our knees and worship Jehovah? Or is it to repine and to murmur and to groan? How could this possibly happen to me? I mean, precious little me. But no, we're to humble ourselves, rightly esteeming ourselves, recognizing all we have is of grace. And then even in the midst of great loss and suffering, hitting our faces, giving thanks, worshiping God, glorifying His great name. That brings us to the end of our study for tonight. Obviously, we're going to look at it negatively, consider the benefits, and consider how to cultivate it next time.